you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Complex passage, perhaps, 2 Samuel chapter 2, reading verses 12 and 13, and then verse 32. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then verse 32. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which it was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. This evening we're continuing our studies in the second book of Samuel, and particularly the life of David as we find it recorded in 2 Samuel. And for a few moments tonight I want to focus on the civil war that really takes place in these verses. The civil war that takes place between the northern and the southern kingdoms. And for those of you who may be taking notes or who want something to hang your thoughts on, we're looking at the passage under three headings. We're looking at the defiance of Abner, and then the death of Asahel, and finally the division at Ammah. The defiance of Abner, the death of Asahel, and the division at Ammah. First thing, we have the defiance of Abner in verses 12 down to 17. And in these verses we're given a glimpse of Abner's defiant opposition to David. Now, before going any further, let's just remember the context. We've seen the coronation of David as he's anointed king at Hebron in verses 1 to 4. We've seen the invitation of David as he offers the men of Jabesh-Gilead the opportunity to embrace his kingship and enter his kingdom and enjoy all its privileges in verses 4 down to 7. And then we've seen the rejection of David as this man Abner sets up an alternative king, Ish-bosheth, in verses 8 to 11. And this brings us to the confrontation in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 records the movements of Abner. We're told that he and his men moved from Mahanaim to Gibeon. This is a hugely tactical move. Gibeon was on the borders of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. In many ways, it was very similar to the demilitarized zone between North and South Korea. It was a place where border skirmishes would often occur. What we see in these verses is that Abner is moving his troops closer and closer to David's southern kingdom. Verse 13 records the movements of Joab. Joab's the commander of David's army, and he's going to play a prominent role in 2 Samuel. In many ways, he's David's right-hand man. He's a man who stands by his king, but he's also a man with many flaws, a man who is lacking in the spiritual awareness, the spiritual understanding of David's closest friend and confidant, Jonathan, who has died. And when Joab sees Abner moving toward Gibeon, Joab does what any good military commander would do in similar circumstances. He takes his army to Gibeon, where they meet Abner at the pool of Gibeon. The remainder of verse 13 records the showdown between the two armies. We have Abner's army on one side of the pool, and we have Joab's army on the other side of the pool. The atmosphere is tense. John Woodhouse, in his commentary, writes, "The scene is placid, the seated soldiers with the still waters of the pool between them. But these are fighting men who serve rival kings." And in verses 14 to 16, we have this competition between Abner's men and Joab's men. Abner comes up with a proposal in verse 14. In the ancient Near East, there was a custom where, to avoid mass bloodshed, different armies could appoint different representatives to fight for them. We see that in the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. You remember how David is appointed the champion for Israel and Goliath is appointed the champion for the Philistines. And here's Abner, and he says in verse 14, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab agrees to this proposal, saying, "Let them arise." It seems that Joab is of a mind to avoid a full-scale conflict. We shouldn't forget that the cloud of Judges 21, where the nation were plunged into a civil war, really hands over 1 and 2 Samuel. There's this great war between the nation, within the nation, in Judges 21, and you're really meant to read the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel in the light of what happens amongst the tribes of Israel and Judah. And in verses 15 to 16, the competition and its outcome is recorded. 12 representatives from each army are selected. Each grabs his opponent and thrusts his dagger into his side and dies. The field is then named Helkath Hazarim, that is Field of Daggers, or Field of the Flint Knives, to perpetuate the memory of what happened in that place. And in verse 17, conflict erupts. The competition between the young men hasn't served to alleviate any further bloodshed. Instead, we're told, a fierce battle took place, and the servants of Abner and the men of Israel are beaten by the servants of David. And what we see in these verses is the aggressive opposition, the aggressive defiance of Abner against the kingship and kingdom of David. David is the Lord's chosen king. That point has been repeatedly made and emphasized throughout 1 Samuel. But Abner refuses to consider this. He refuses to consider the Lord's promises to David. Instead, he takes his stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Abner shows that it's possible to know the truth and not embrace the truth. He shows that it's possible to quote the truth and not submit to the truth. He shows that it's possible to hold the truth and yet assault the truth. Abner is the man who can be confronted with the Lord's anointed and can still say, I will not have this man, I will not have this appointed king rule over me. And in many ways, friends, Abner is a vivid illustration of what so many people can be like today. There are some who know the truth of the gospel. They've heard the preaching of the gospel. They can quote the gospel. And yet they refuse to bow the knee to Jesus as their Savior and King. Richard Phillips writes, in general, the cause of unbelief is not intellectual or cultural, but moral. People don't want to submit to God because they love their sins and aren't willing to give them up. My friend, that is how serious unbelief is. It is where a person is saying, I am not going to allow this Jesus to reign over my life. It is a refusal to embrace the lordship of Jesus. And people can try dressing up however they will. But the bottom line of the bottom line is people refuse Jesus because they don't want his kingship over their lives. There are others who know the truth of the gospel and can preach the truth of the gospel, but there are areas of their lives that are off limits to Jesus. In a recent sermon to students at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Russell Moore emphasized that he knew that there would be some there who were training for the ministry, who were preparing to go out onto the mission field, yet at the same time they were addicted to internet pornography. Again, quoting Richard Phillips, I have learned in my years of ministry that when a Christian has backslidden deeply into sin, that person has nearly always stopped reading their Bible, has stopped meeting with God in prayer, and rarely, if ever, worships God in the company of the church. For Jesus himself said, no one can serve two masters. And so, friends, as we look at Abner's defiance, the question we should be asking ourselves is, am I bowing the knee to Jesus' lordship? Am I embracing the reign of Jesus not over part of my life, not even over most of my life, but am I embracing Jesus' lordship over all of my life, or is there something or someone that is keeping me back from wholeheartedly following after him? That was what was going on in Abner's life. He didn't want the Lord's anointed king to fully reign over him. Is that true of any here tonight? That you don't want the Lord's anointed king to have full reign over your life? This brings us second to the death of Asahel in verses 18 to 23. Here we're given a glimpse of Asahel's tragic death. In verses 18 to 19, we're given a glimpse of this man, Asahel. The author's focus really shifts in these verses. Now, as many of you know, I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I think they're the best films created. And throughout these films, we have the sweeping scenes of various battles taking place, but then the camera shifts to focus on a particular duel between particular characters. And that's what the author does here. He's described a fierce battle between David's men and Abner's men in verse 17, but he now focuses on two particular characters in verses 18 to 23. We meet this man Asahel, and he's one of the sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was a sister of David who had three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. We've now moved from David's servants to David's family. We've moved to David's nephews, and we're told that Asahel was very fast. He was like a young gazelle, and we're told that he was going after Abner. He's determined to finish Abner off. He pursues after him. He follows after him. He doesn't turn to the right or to the left as he gives chase to him. And this brings us to the dialogue with Abner in verses 20 to 22. In verse 20, Abner asks a question and receives a response. He looks behind him. Now, I don't know how you can look behind you when you're running for your life, but that is what Abner does. He looks behind him and he asks, "Is that you, Asahel?" And Asahel replies, "It is I." Now, this is literally translated from the Hebrew, "I." One word. The only word that Asahel has ever recorded as speaking in the books of Samuel is the personal pronoun I. He's a man who's brave. He's a man who's determined, but he's also full of pride. He's full of self-focus. He's full of I. He wants the reward for taking down Saul's top general, and that is going to prove to be his downfall. And then in verse 21, Abner issues a warning. "Turn aside," he says, "from your right or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." Abner's a hardened military general. He was really the top guy in Saul's army. And he suggests that Asahel find a younger man with whom he can engage in a fairer, simpler fight. Abner is making it crystal clear to Asahel that it is not for Asahel to be fighting hardened generals. He is playing with fire. He is fighting a losing battle. In verse 22, Abner gives the final warning, because we're told Asahel kept on going, and Abner says to him, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Abner is now telling Asahel that this conflict is bad enough, but if he kills Asahel, it'll be made 100 times worse. It'll no longer be merely a political conflict. Instead, it'll become an issue of blood vengeance between Abner and Joab. "Don't go down this path," Abner is saying to Asahel. "There will only be one winner. That winner will be me, and then it will result in catastrophe when it comes to your brother Joab." And verse 23 records the death of Asahel. Abner has warned him, but he refuses to heed the warning, and Abner now kills him. Maybe some of the younger guys here might appreciate the description. We're told that Abner struck Asahel in the stomach with the butt of his spear. The butt of his spear was the blunt end. Presumably Abner wanted to knock the wind out of this foolhardy young man, but the speed with which Asahel's running results in him impaling himself on Abner's spear, and the narrator doesn't spare us any details as he says that it came through his back and he fell to the ground dead. And the reaction to Asahel's death is recorded at the end of verse 23. Those who came to the place where Asahel had died stand in stunned silence. They recognize that this is Joab's brother. And more than that, they recognize that this is David's nephew. They realize that the conflict has now moved to another, darker level. They realize that any resolution to this conflict is no longer going to be straightforward. And they stand still. They stand motionless at the prospect of what lies ahead. They know that dark days lie ahead. Now, friends, as we look at these verses, we're being reminded that sometimes the pride of Christ's people can do great harm, great damage to Christ's cause. We see that in Asahel. He should never have pursued after Abner. He had received the numerous warnings, but he refuses to listen to Abner's warnings, and he dies. And his death really hangs over much of David's reign, and it will result in the union between the northern and southern kingdoms being hindered because Joab just can't let go of this issue of blood vengeance. Asahel's zealous pride did much to harm the cause of the Lord's anointed king and his kingdom. We see something similar in Galatians 2. Peter had been eating with these non-Jewish Christians in the Galatian church, but when Jewish Christians arrive, Peter stops eating with these non-Jewish Christians. And we're told in verse 12 of Galatians 2 why Peter had done this. And it was out of fear of what others might say. His pride had led to him adopting this course of action. And his behavior encourages the other Jewish Christians, including Barnabas. And those of you who come to the Tuesday night prayer meetings, remember what we saw about Barnabas. There's none like Barnabas in the New Testament. Such a man of encouragement. And yet Peter's behavior leads Barnabas astray. And Paul tells Peter to his face that his conduct isn't in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter is distorting the reconciling message of the gospel. His actions are contradicting the glorious truth of our union, not only with Christ, but with Christ's people. Friends, we need to understand this, that as a Christian, you are united to Jesus, but you are also united to every one of his people in this room and beyond this room. And Peter's behavior is contradicting that. His behavior is making a mockery of the fact that we are justified and accepted by God through Jesus and Jesus alone. He's damaging the cause of Christ. And we could go on. Many of us can probably think of examples of how the Lord's people have damaged his cause. Maybe you've had numerous conversations around a dinner table or in a living room about how the Lord's people have damaged his cause. But tonight, friends, let's examine ourselves. Let's examine ourselves as individuals. Let's examine ourselves as a congregation and ask, is there something that we are doing that's failing to portray the beauty of the gospel? Is there something that we are doing that's failing to promote the all-sufficiency of Christ? Is there something that we are doing that is failing to advance and possibly even hindering the kingdom of Jesus? This brings us third and finally to the division at Ammah. And that's in verses 24 down to 32. And here we're given a glimpse of the nation's sad division at Ammah. In verses 24 to 28, we come to a second confrontation. Joab and Abishai continue pursuing after Abner in verses 24 and 25. Joab had hated Abner for opposing his uncle and his king, David, but his hatred is increased, his hatred is deepened after Abner's murder, as he sees it, of his brother Asahel. And in verse 24, Abner and his men come to the hill of Ammah as the sun is going down. In verse 25, Abner and the men of Benjamin take their stand on another hill. Now remember, there's already been this confrontation between the tribes of Benjamin and Judah in Judges 21, and it resulted in thousands of casualties. The scene is now set for another catastrophic moment in the history of these tribes, in the history of God's people. And in verses 26 and 27, there's a conversation between Joab and Abner. Abner shouts across to Joab in verse 26, and he asks him three questions. Should this violent conflict be allowed to go on forever, Joab? Can't you see, Joab, that if this goes on, that the end will be bitter for us all? This is a family conflict, Joab. Brother against brother, how long are you going to allow it to go on? And in verse 27, we're given Joab's response to Abner's questions. And it's literally translated, "As God lives, if you hadn't spoken, the people would have withdrawn this morning, each from following his brother." In other words, you started this, Abner, with your suggestion of a competition between these 12 young men, and now you're wanting to stop what you should never have started. Joab's a man, and we can maybe see ourselves in Joab at times, he really wants to have the last word. And in verse 28, the conflict's called off. Joab blows his trumpet, his men stop pursuing Israel, and the fighting ends. It's a truce, but it won't be long before Joab and Abner come face to face again, and the results will be less peaceful. And this brings us to the conclusion of these events in verses 29 down to 32. In verse 29, Abner departs, he leaves the mountain, passes through the wilderness, heads east, crosses the Jordan, and arrives back at Mahanaim. Verses 30 to 32 then record the departure of Joab. And the author begins by telling us about the casualties that occurred during this conflict. I love Scottish history. And I love particularly Jacobite history. And I was reading the other week about the Battle of Culloden. And at the Battle of Culloden, it's estimated that between 1,500 to 2,000 Jacobites died in that battle. And there are only about 50 government casualties recorded. It was an overwhelming victory for the government army. And here we're told that 20 of David's men, 19, including Asahel, have died, and 360 of Abner's men have died. It's been a resounding victory for David and his army. For every one man that David's army lost, 18 of Abner's men were lost. And the author then tells us that Joab took Asahel's body and buried him in his father's tomb in Bethlehem before returning to Hebron. And I just want to note with you the significance of when Joab and his men arrive at Hebron. Look at the end of verse 32, we read, "And the day broke upon them at Hebron." It is literally translated, they arrived at Hebron and the light broke upon them, or the light shone upon him. Light and darkness are key themes in 1 and 2 Samuel. Saul consults the witch of Endor at night, 1 Samuel 28. The tense confrontation between Joab and Abner as the nation hangs on the brink of annihilation takes place at night as the sun is setting, verses 24 and 25. Joab comes to the camp of the Lord's anointed at light, verse 32. David describes the reign of his coming descendant as being like the morning light, 2 Samuel 23. And in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah takes up this message and he takes up this image. And we frequently see him using the imagery of light invading the darkness when speaking about the Lord's promised Messiah. We find that in Isaiah 9. We find it in Isaiah 42. We find it in Isaiah 48. There is this light that is coming for God's people. This light that is coming for the nations. This light that is going to invade the darkness. Ray Ortland writes, "The Messiah delivers his people from the darkness of their idolatries, opens their blind eyes to his glory, and brings them out of their gloomy, self-created dungeons. And then in John's Gospel, we hear Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." He's the light who comes into the darkness. He's the light who exposes the darkness. He's the light who condemns the darkness. He's the light who goes into conflict with the darkness. He's the light who destroys the darkness. And finally, Revelation 22 records the consummation of Jesus' future kingdom. And we read in Revelation 22, "Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be what? He will be their light." So here's Joab and here's his men, and they're coming to Hebron, where the messianic light shines, where the Lord's true anointed king reigns. That's what we're meant to be seeing. Now, as we look at Abner's casualties in these verses, we're reminded that there is great danger for any who try to take their stand against the Lord's anointed king, who deliberately and defiantly reject him. See, friends, I hope you're seeing this more and more, from the youngest to the oldest, that as we're going through this book, these verses are pointing us all the time to the true and better king, the light of the world, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is going to rule and reign over all. He's the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess to be Lord. And this passage is giving a very solemn warning. Be careful about resisting and rejecting this anointed king. Be careful about resisting and rejecting this anointed king. In Matthew 21, Jesus says, "The stone the builders rejected will crush those who rejected it." In Mark 3, Jesus says that every sin will be forgiven apart from blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a rejection of his ministry. In Luke 19, Jesus says that a day is coming when he will say, "As for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." In John 8, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Throughout Hebrews, we're warned about neglecting and rejecting this so great salvation. In Revelation 19, we're told that Jesus is the great warrior who will throw his enemies into a lake of fiery sulfur. The Bible wants us to understand, God wants us to understand, that it is a very serious thing to stand in opposition to the anointed king. And so tonight, friend, I want to close with an urgent appeal. In John 3:16, we read these well-known words, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever," and don't you love the whoever's? Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how young you are, doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how poor you are, doesn't matter how moral you've been or how immoral you've been, "whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But it doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on and says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. And my friend, if you are here this evening and you are without Christ, if you have been resisting him and rejecting him up until now, I would urge you, and these are, I'm not just saying this thing, I am genuinely burdened, I would urge you to come into the light and be saved. He summons you to come. He's done it all. He simply says, come. And if you're here tonight and you know Christ, I would urge you to proclaim him. Don't just rely on people coming into the church and hope they'll come under the sound of the gospel. Proclaim him. And pray that others would come into the light, in whom there is life, while it is still called today, while it is still the day of salvation. It is a day of salvation, friends. But every day that passes, we're coming closer and closer to the end of that day of salvation. And our longing as the Lord's people ought to be to see others brought into that light before that day of salvation.